once again, we'll have Mr. Graham come up and give us the sermon. Oh, he left his books here. I thought it was empty.
I'm not that good yet that I can speak without notes. Sorry. There are some guys that are almost that good. I don't know how they do it. They have really good memories, I think. So I'm envious when they can do something like that. There's a lot of opportunities. Makes you really good on the telecast if you have a memory like that, like Gary Petty does. He uses very few notes, but he's really sharp up here, and so it rolls off his tongue as his brain's working it out right on the spot in many cases. So that's an amazing talent. When I worked for a company many years ago called TRW Systems in the late 1970s, one of the jobs that I did was at the White Sands Test Range in New Mexico. And they have a huge test range there where they do all kinds of testing of rocket engines and lasers and weapons and systems and things out in the middle of the desert where it doesn't bother anybody. We were in the process of a preliminary planning step in the construction of a giant laser. And it was a $50 million integration project to build this, or to work out the details of how to build this huge laser underground that would take up about 2 square miles underground. And it would fire a beam into the lower atmosphere that would be picked up by a mirror on a satellite and then broken up into smaller beams and sent to other satellites, which also had mirrors that would then send the beam on at incoming ICBM missiles entering the atmosphere over the United States. So it was a Star Wars defense type of project, and they were very ambitious that they could fire this laser, and it was a huge laser to start with. Of course, the laser would be much smaller by the time it reached each of those ICBMs, but it was extremely intense. And it was interesting, I talked to the scientist, and there's always a scientist at the head of one of these projects where they haven't built something before. And some of these guys are kind of unusual. As you can imagine, scientists sometimes are a little geeky, you know, they're kind of funny. Well, he was a little funny, but he also had a very good sense of humor. And so it kind of made up for some of his other areas of lacking. But he taught me something about lasers I would not have known. Or known how to explain to anyone else. And it was kind of interesting. He taught me how one works, but not why one works. He said, because we don't know why they work. We know how they work, and we know what makes them work, but we don't know why they do what they do. And it was an interesting discussion that we had, but to state the principle very simply, so that almost anybody can understand, is in an enclosed space between two mirrors. You can have certain gases or chemicals that are stimulated, and they can be stimulated by heat or electricity or electromagnetic force or any other number of means, into what's called a state of excitement. And these molecules become so excited and so vibrating or moving so fast that some of them begin to deteriorate, and they fall apart, basically. And when they do, and they decay, they release a photon. And a photon is actually the change between mass into energy. You have a movement from mass to energy. And this photon is released, and the photon then begins traveling in this space between the mirrors, and it crashes into another molecule who is also excited and stimulated. And when it does, it, as they say, tickles this other molecule into releasing another photon. And then the two photons travel together in lockstep at the same speed, the same direction exactly, and they crash into more molecules and create more photons until you have a huge number of photons all moving together in lockstep back and forth between the mirrors until you pull away one of the mirrors and the laser's fired. That's basically what a laser does. Why it does it, we don't know. Still probably don't know. Maybe one day God will show us why. Now, why did I tell you that story? What's the point in the story? Those photons move together, and I could talk very much about unity today very easily. They move together in the same direction, the same speed. They do everything together. They bounce off the mirrors together. That's not my primary point, though. Unity is not. But there are certain aspects of unity that are driven by some of the things that we do as Christians. Certainly the Holy Spirit is probably the primary mover in terms of unity between God's people, or unity in the church and God's people. But there are other things that cause unity, as we heard in the sermonette. Love happens to be one of those motivators to unity that moves us all in the direction of caring and helping and focusing on God and showing our love to others. All of those things become a part of what moves us together as Christians to do some of the same things. We could probably think of a lot of things that are motivators toward unity. And the one I want to talk about today is actually the Sabbath. But the Sabbath and the holy days are elements that drive us together because we're different than most other people in terms of our view of the Sabbath and the holy days. So we're quite different, but it unifies us because we are of like minds in thinking how we do certain things. And the Sabbath day is one of those things that is a unifying force among God's people today. A while back, and I don't remember how many years ago, I gave a series of sermons, and I started the Ten Commandments series of sermons, and I got through the third commandment, and I don't think I ever really got past the third one. I might have, because I've given other Sabbath sermons on the Sabbath, but I'm not sure that I gave one called the fourth commandment and talked about it. But I do want to do that today, and I have at least some ideas for some following commandments eventually here if I have time. Why is the fourth commandment something that unifies people? Well, in many ways, I think it would be obvious if we think about it a little bit in terms of how we treat the Sabbath. The primary motive behind the Sabbath, why did God give the Sabbath to human beings? To take a break from what we do 6 days. To take our focus off of all the stuff, all the things, all the thoughts, all the actions and words and activities that we have during the course of a week, and to refocus them on Him. Because the Sabbath is His. It is His gift to human beings. Something He knows that we need, even though sometimes we don't think we need it. And that's why He gave it to mankind. I think there are a lot of things about the Sabbath day. The fact that we are supposed to focus on Him and think about things that have to do with God, bless His name, honor Him by keeping it, that focuses all our minds on Him, not on us, and not on other things that would detract from the keeping of the Sabbath. Especially our determination to keep it at all costs. That's one of the things that as we become converted Christians and realize how important the Sabbath is and the fact that God went to so much effort to demonstrate it and give it to mankind, that it should be kept, we come to realize that and we are convicted that it is something that we must do. And yet there are people in the world who haven't the slightest interest in keeping the Sabbath or the holy days. You know, and their lives are focused on self and getting and doing their thing. And they're not focused outwardly very much in many ways at all. Certainly not on God. We are like the photons traveling together in lockstep on the Sabbath. We all do pretty much the same things on the Sabbath, don't we? And we all should be thinking pretty much the same things on the Sabbath too, shouldn't we? If we think about it, we're like those little photons traveling together, doing the same things on the Sabbath. And there are probably many more ways that the Sabbath drives a sense of unity between us as well. Some of us have lost jobs. Some of us have, you know, had difficulties with employment and other things because of the Sabbath, but because of our conviction that it is as important as it is, we put up with an awful lot regarding the Sabbath, don't we? Because we know how important it is to God and the fact that he's asked us to keep it. Let's go to the fourth commandment and read a little bit about it. Exodus chapter 20. Wouldn't be appropriate to talk about the Sabbath day and probably not read at least a few of the scriptures on the Sabbath, especially the one giving it as the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Twice the concept of holy is mentioned in these verses. And the Sabbath is definitely holy time. Now, the only person that can make something holy is God. We can't make anything holy. We can sanctify things, and there is a similarity between them, but we can't make things holy. Only God can do that. And here in this commandment, he's obviously referring to it in that way, that it is a holy time, because it's his time, not our time. And God gave it to Moses and gave it to ancient Israel, and he shows it to us. But, you know, that's not Exodus 20 is not the first time it's given. Sometimes we think, well, that's where the commandment's given. But if you go back to Genesis, you find that Adam and Eve were taught something about it, and it's certainly mentioned in conjunction with the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We find a statement, of course, recorded later by Moses. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that it, in it he had rested from all of his work which God created to do." The verb is a little bit better "to do" than it is "and made." But that's kind of a Hebrew thing, so I'll let it go at that. It's probably a little clearer if you just say that he rested from all the things that he did to do, or that created to do. That's kind of an interesting way of putting it. But those verses are given to us to show us a little bit about what was done here in 3960 BC, maybe, I'm guessing, about the time of the creation or the recreation. There's a difference between sanctifying and hallowing. It's a distinctive difference that the scripture makes rather plain by the way it uses it and how it uses it and how often it uses it. Sanctification has to do with cleansing. It has to do with purification. It has to do with washing. However, hallowing has to do with making holy. And as I've already said, God's the only one who can make things holy. But the two words are spelled in Greek. The letter I is the only difference between the two. There is an extra I in the word in Greek for sanctify, and there isn't the extra I in the word for making holy. But they're very similar to each other. Same word family. In Hebrew, the word here for sanctified is kadash. Kadash, spelled with a Q. We don't usually spell things that aren't Q-U, but are there any English words that don't have a U after the Q starting? I don't think there are. But in Hebrew, they spell it that way all the time. They'll spell Q-A-D-A-S-H as kadash. And they do it all the time, but we don't do it at all in English. Every word starting with Q has a U after it in English, as far as I know. You can explore that a little bit if you want, but I think that's the case. Not a big point. Let's see. The first sentence in verse 3 here in Genesis chapter 2 isn't really a full sentence. But then again, Hebrew does that all the time. It makes up sentences that aren't full sentences or not complete sentences all the time. But I think there's a reason why this is not a full sentence. If we look at what God is making in terms of the seventh day and sanctifying it, rather than, you know, if you go back through all of chapter 1 of Genesis, each of the 6 days, there's a statement that says something similar to the fact, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the evening and the morning were the third day, and so on, all through until you get to day number 7, and we don't have the statement. Why? Anybody ever ask why he doesn't say that for the seventh day? The seventh day is a day of rest. It is symbolic. In fact, the two are symbolic of each other, a day of rest and also the millennium. The millennium of Christ's rule doesn't really end. So the day doesn't end. So there isn't an end, so to speak, to this Sabbath of rest, because it's a type of the millennium as well. Now, I think that's probably why the sentence isn't complete that Moses is using here, because the Sabbath isn't complete, and the millennium isn't complete, and the government of God isn't complete. And once Christ takes control and establishes his government at his return, there is no end to his government. Is there? So that's maybe why that's the way that sentence is. There are a number of things about the commands involved in terms of keeping the Sabbath day that I want to draw our attention to. And I'm going to try to give all 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 points, maybe, depending on how many I've got time for, that have to do with the Sabbath, that establish some things about the Sabbath that maybe we've either not fully explored or not thought about before. The first one, obviously, is that it's given by God. He kept it. He sanctified it. He hallowed it. That's what I've been talking about now for the last 5 minutes or so. Now I want to move on to a second area in a minute here. Within that, his keeping it, sanctifying it, hallowing it, and commanding us to keep it, is the concept also that we're commanded not to work, and we are also commanded to assemble or to come together. Two commands. There are more. We are also to treat it as a delight, aren't we? And we are also not to do our own pleasure. So there's a number of commands that have to do with the Sabbath. And we have to ask ourselves questions about those commands and say, are we willing to put God first in our life and keep it? And keep it the way he wants it kept. In other words, it's his time. It's not our time. He's the one who's given it, but he's asked us to focus our time on him. So it's his time. It is his 24 hours, and he, of course, is seeking a relationship with us. So what, if that's the case, what does he expect us to do with that 24 hours? Obviously, to develop our relationship with him. And that would involve prayer, study, communication with him, doing things that he says are what we should do. You know, those kinds of things are all okay, are all part of Sabbath keeping. And in that 24 hours, he wants a relationship with us. And we see it as a time of rest. Because God rested from all that he did on the seventh day. And we can go back to various verses in the Old Testament and see that as well. You can go back to Genesis, or we've already gone back to Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. And at the recreation, we find that God gave it here to Adam and Eve. And probably on that day, remember, he made Adam and Eve on the sixth day. So, what is he doing in front of Adam and Eve now on the seventh day? He's resting. That's exactly what he says he's doing. And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because it's the day in which he rested from all his work. And he's doing that in front of Adam and Eve. So what do you think he's telling Adam and Eve about why I'm sitting back and relaxing and having a nice conversation with you two on this particular day? What would God talk to them about? I'm sure your purpose, why you're here, why, what I created you for, who I am, what's going on, why the garden, why I've invited you here, so to speak, or why I called you all here. There are a lot of interesting things that I'm sure God answered a number of their questions on that first Sabbath day, which he rested and talked to Adam and Eve. So there's a lot of interesting things to consider in terms of why he made it, how he made it, and what their reaction was to it, although those things, a lot of those details are just simply not recorded for us in the scripture. A second major aspect of this Sabbath that I want to talk about a little bit is it is still binding. It's still binding. It's just as applicable on Christians today as it was or ever was on ancient Israel as Moses gave it to them. Unfortunately, there are those in the past who have thought that it was too hard to keep God's laws and his Sabbath and those things, so they said, basically, you don't have to keep God's law. And thankfully, we don't have to live under their reign, so to speak, anymore. But many years ago, that's unfortunately one of the major reasons that United formed out of leaving the Worldwide Church of God. They simply decided that the law was not something that needed to be kept anymore. And most everyone who left Worldwide to become a part of United felt that that's not really what God teaches or the Bible teaches. I somehow missed out on many of the things that the Word of God teaches in terms of how to keep the Sabbath and why to keep the Sabbath and the lessons regarding it. And we can go to Exodus chapter 20, or Exodus chapter 16, I guess is maybe one of the best ones to go to. Let's go to Exodus 16 for a minute and talk about some of the reasons for it here. Some of the purposes that were missed. You know, this whole display of the manna was a big key for God to find out if his people would obey him, if they would follow his Sabbath day. And it begins in Exodus 16, verse 22, and runs all the way through verse 30. I guess I have time to read it, so I will. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Now, an omer is enough food to feed one person for 24 hours, in theory, if that's the case. Some maybe eat a little more, some eat a little less, I guess, but about an omer is what a human consumes in 24 hours. So they had to collect enough omers to take care of their family for each day. They would go out each morning to collect the manna. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Take, bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that you will seethe, and that which remains over lay up for you to keep until the morning. And they laid it up until the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, because they had collected too much in the past, and tried to keep it over till the next day, and found that it bred worms and stank. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. Now, isn't that so typical of human beings? We either don't listen, didn't hear, forget, or just decide we'll do what we want to do regardless. And it's so typical of human beings. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long you refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Well, in other words, God's saying, okay, this is what you've done I want you to stop that. I want you to not do things that are not appropriate on the Sabbath. And one of the things that's not appropriate is going out and gathering food. When I tell you that there'll be enough food on Friday, you don't have to go out Saturday to gather it. And so the lessons of the manna are found here, and clearly God told the people through Moses what they were supposed to do. And, of course, they immediately didn't do it. I really wonder what the percentage was. How many people actually went out Saturday morning? Have any ideas? I don't have a clue. How many is some of the people? Was it a half dozen? Was it 400,000? Was it, you know, I don't know what some of the people actually is. It'd be interesting to know how many went out Saturday morning looking for manna when they weren't supposed to. Obviously, the lesson here is there are certain things that need to be done on the Sabbath, and there are certain things that don't need to be done on the Sabbath. There are certain things that are appropriate for the Sabbath, and certain things that are not appropriate for the Sabbath. Certain things that we can do on the Sabbath, and certain things we can't do on the Sabbath. And clearly the Bible the purpose here in terms of the manna was to help them establish a listening to God rather than just establishing a habit. In other words, you go out today, you gather manna, you go out tomorrow, you gather manna, you go out the third day and you gather manna, and so on. You get in a habit of doing that. How many people of the sum that went out just went out as a habit? Because I've been doing it for 6 days now. I grab the Omar jar and I go outside and collect. How many did it by habit? How many did it deliberately because they didn't trust God, or they thought there would be manna there and they ignored the command? I don't know what the actual comparison. It would be interesting to see. Let's go over and see something that is appropriate. Obviously, it was not appropriate to collect it on the Sabbath in this particular case. Let's go over to the book of Luke and see the example that Jesus Christ himself set. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. This was his custom. It was a habit of doing certain things among Jewish people, at least those who were religiously convicted. There were a great many Jews in Christ's day who were not religiously convicted, and I'm sure didn't go to synagogue, but that would be kind of like our secular society in which we live. A lot of people don't go to church on the Sabbath or Sunday or any day. But clearly his habit was to go to the synagogue. And because he was a male and 30 years of age, he was able to read in the synagogue and was asked to read. And we find him reading. It's interesting that this particular Sabbath in Luke 4, verse 15 or 16, is probably the Feast of Trumpets. It is probably a high Sabbath that he's reading on and doing what he's doing here. That would be my guess because of the phraseology that's used in the Greek here. It does not seem that it is an ordinary Sabbath. It actually refers to it as the day of the Sabbaths in this case, and it uses plural form all the way through. So it's not just the seventh day that's being talked about. It's actually talking about more than one Sabbath. So the only way you can have that is a high Sabbath. So I'm suspecting, because this is very early in his ministry, right as he's beginning, it's probably a high Sabbath, probably the Feast of Trumpets. And that would have occurred on September the 20th of 27 AD, if that's the case. But I don't know for sure that it is a high Sabbath. I think it probably was. Let's go to Acts. Take a look at something else here. Acts 13 also gives us another example. Acts 13, verses 14 through 16. It says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Now, this was Paul's custom as he traveled, so it should be our custom as we travel to find whatever local Church of God there is to go to church, and go to church when we're out traveling or we're at or out away from home. And that's what Paul does. And in verse 15, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. In other words, I'm going to ask you to participate in the reading. There was a certain reading of certain verses that had to be read on each Sabbath during the course of the year in order to finish the readings of all the law and the prophets. But there was also opportunities to comment on these things as well by anyone who was Jewish male and over 30 years of age in the synagogue. So they did. Again, appropriate behavior for travel, appropriate behavior for a minister to go in and seek to dwell with others of like belief when traveling on the Sabbath too. Let's talk about these good things to do. Talk about things appropriate to do on the Sabbath. Let's look at a third aspect of the Sabbath day. Once we are keeping the Sabbath, it becomes possible for us to actually take part in and to recognize some of the highest ideals that God has. Because the Sabbath is a day in which he expresses his desire to mankind. It is the day on which he teaches us about him, isn't it? That's partly why we're asked to assemble, and we have a holy convocation. We come to understand some of the highest ideals that God has because we keep the Sabbath. And we come to know him more personally because we keep it. And this is true, of course, of the holy days as well, but that's not my subject today. God set the Sabbath apart from the beginning for these reasons in Genesis 2, verse 3. I've got that one. Remember what that one says, so I'll go back and look at it. Genesis 2, verse 3. Oh, yes. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart. He made it distinctly for a purpose. And the word blessed the Sabbath day, which is what's being used in Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 3, uses the word blessed. And the word blessed is actually barak in Hebrew. And it means to kneel. It means to kneel. When you are receiving a blessing, traditionally in the Old Testament, you were on your knees. We have the same custom that went through into, the times of the knights in early Europe, medieval Europe, the fact that when they touched you with the, or when the king touched you with the sword on both shoulders and knighted you, so to speak, you were on your knees. If you receive a blessing, you're typically on your knees. And there is a kind of reminder that when we are on our knees, what else are we doing? Prayer, communication with God. And if we bless the Sabbath, then we're praying, right? We're on our knees. And we are receiving a blessing from God at the same time. Part of the lesson in the etymology of the words in Hebrew that goes right along with it. Communication with God is an essential part of keeping the Sabbath. It's part of how he blesses you and me and how we bless him in terms of our desire to have communication with him because we are learning to imitate God. What was the thing that was so distinctive about Christ's ministry? The number of times you find him going somewhere to pray. His Father. It just stands out all through the Gospels, him going to pray. God is keeping a blessing for us. And the Sabbath is part of him delivering that blessing to us as well. He did it, he made it in order for it to be a blessing for us. And for us to participate in that blessing by blessing him, by keeping it the way that he asks us to keep it as well. Make it special. Make it a delight. That's what God is telling us to do with his time. Make it special. it is special. It only comes once a week. You know, I mean, hey, there are a lot of things we could say about it. Isaiah chapter 58 kind of conveys that whole lesson to us very well in just a couple of verses. In fact, there's so much in those two verses, it's you could probably do a whole Sabbath sermon right out of Isaiah 58 and just a couple of verses there, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, don't walk on it, don't abuse it, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. You don't do your own thing. You don't do the things you want to do. You do what I ask you to do. And call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him. How do we honor him? By keeping it. Not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then shall you delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's part of the blessing he wants to convey and he wants to give to us. God is speaking through the pen of Isaiah here, and he calls it holy. It's been made holy time by the only one who can make things holy. Notice the words honorable, and to honor him. Again, as we said before, honoring or blessing God in our keeping of it allows God to bless us as a result. And of course, the essential meaning, there's so much more here in verses 13 and 14 to learn and to understand. You know, it's his day, not ours, for not finding our own blessing, are not finding our own pleasures, and those kinds of things, the words that are used here in verses 13 and 14, is kind of amazing to look at all that there is here that he describes. It's his day. Could we go through the whole of one Sabbath not thinking any of our own thoughts, not using any of our own words, not doing any deeds of our own, speaking everything in reflection of him? Could we do that for 24 hours? Could any of us do that for 24 hours? Have we ever kept such a Sabbath? I don't know that I ever have. Focused entirely on God. And not saying, I'm hungry, I think I'll get something to eat. Or I could really use a cup of coffee. Where are we going to eat dinner? There's so many things that can deflect us from really thinking about his day and his time. But we're physical, and we have needs, and so we tend to focus on those needs all the time. So could we keep such a day? Could we do that? I don't know. It would be a challenge, I'm sure, to try to keep an entire Sabbath just that way. More than most of us, I'm sure, could probably do. But it is his 24 hours, and we ought to focus on it that way. Yes, it is a Sabbath of rest. Yes, it is a lot of things. But did God intend us to sleep 12 hours on the Sabbath? I don't think so. I think he had plans for us to use the Sabbath a little more productively in terms of seeking him out than to just simply sleep for 12 hours. Now, I understand that many times we work very hard during the week, and I've had many hard weeks where I felt like I needed a little more than 8 hours when I finally hit the sack on Friday night. And I understand that's a temptation, but we don't want to let things get out of control to the point where we can't really keep the Sabbath because we're doing so many recovery things that we're not able to keep it in the way he has in mind to keep it. Keeping it, getting 10 or 12 hours and then getting a nap after services too might be a little much in terms of how we're stretching the rest part of the Sabbath. So that's something to consider. We often look at the Sabbath as a chance to relax and do nothing. Well, that isn't what he intended either. He intended for us to use his time the way he wants his time used. The Sabbath is a rest, too, and it's important to get, you know, whatever it is that you require. If you're an 8-hour-a-night person, then you need to get 8 hours, on the Sabbath. Get that kind of rest so that you're fresh and able to be alert and learn and do and study and seek out opportunities to get to know God on that day and to be alert enough to do it. Always keeping God at the top of the priority list, whatever it is, the things that we do on that Sabbath. There ought to be time on that Sabbath, and there are requirements. We, as human beings, we need to do our morning hygiene or whatever it is we do to get ready to, so that we don't scare people when they see us. They say, you just climbed out of bed. We should look decently. We should get something to eat. We need to fuel this body that we have so that we don't run out of gas and blood sugar and collapse behind the podium or whatever. We need energy to operate for the day, so we need to eat something. There are certain things that we need to do because we're physical, and those are obviously part of, they're not part of not keeping the Sabbath. They are part of keeping the Sabbath in order to prepare ourselves for it. So some of those things need to be done regardless. And as long as we keep God at the top of the priority list in terms of what we're going to be doing on that day. I simply don't have time to go through Nehemiah chapter 13 and Mark chapter 2 and Matthew 12 and some of the other scriptures that where there are a lot of instructions regarding the Sabbath day, either by Nehemiah, who was appalled at the way Israel was keeping the Sabbath day, and Nehemiah 13 and other places like that. And we can keep some of those things in mind, too. You can look at them any time. But we have to remember that the Sabbath was the last act of creation. And it has a special meaning in terms of being the last act of creation, at least for a long time. There are more acts of creation that are coming that will be very glorious, but at least at that point in time, as complete as God had made the world and the universe and man, it was complete at that point, or as complete as it could be. But there are more things to learn from it and on it in terms of how what God has in mind for us on it. And in that sense, it has a tremendously unifying effect upon us in so many ways. And that's kind of where we started the sermon, so I come full circle back around again. One of the things that the Apostle Paul does and that John does, and it's done several times in the New Testament, is equating the Word of God and the Spirit of God, equating them together. I think Dr. Ward uses the word enmeshed when it comes to that, because they do become part of each other. If you think about, there's obviously a command against blasphemy. Let's go to John chapter 6. Let me start there. John chapter 6 and verse 63. John chapter 6 and verse 63. It says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing." I'm sorry. Am I in the right place? John 6:63. Yes. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." He's equating the Word of God himself and the words that he's teaching with the Spirit of God. And that's what Dr. Ward refers to as being enmeshed. Blasphemy is sometimes involved in certain situations that, you know, obviously we don't want to enter into. So that's why we have to be very careful about the Word of God as well as the Spirit of God. Mark chapter 3 is one of those places that tells us a little bit about that. Mark chapter 3, verse 28. Mark chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now, if the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are enmeshed, then you're also in danger if you're rejecting what the Bible, the Word of God, has to say, just as much as you are rejecting the Holy Spirit. Because the Word of God and the Spirit are enmeshed, it can be easy to cross over from one to another. For instance, the person who slanders or blasphemes the Word of God, the Bible, or what it has to say, is treading on very dangerous ground, aren't they? Because it is enmeshed with the Spirit. But blasphemy does not have to be just verbal. Does not have to be just verbal. It can be simply ignoring what the Word of God says. And that's where it becomes kind of scary to us when we realize that. The Bible says and means certain things in our life. Refusing to acknowledge or to live by what we read and what we come to understand in it is a form of blasphemy. Something to think about. Let me go on to point number four, or area number four here, and it's pretty clearly stated in 1 Peter. So let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment is coming. Judgment is the process, or the process of evaluation. What we do, how we live, how we think, how we speak, how we respond to God, our walk, our words, our actions, all of those things are subject to judgment. Do we keep the Sabbath and the spirit of the law, not just in the letter? A lot of questions could be asked on that evaluation that God is doing of each and every one of us. What focus do we have on the Sabbath? All those are important questions for us to keep in mind, to ask about how we keep the Sabbath. Have I always focused on the Sabbath like I should? Many of us will probably not. That's probably not the case. Isaiah 58 that we already read in regard to the Sabbath has many aspects of the Sabbath to focus on in that chapter. Verse 12 is actually a prophecy. If we go back to Isaiah 58, I read to you verses 13 and 14, but if you go back to Isaiah 58, verse 12, we're seeing actually a prophecy about Jesus Christ here. It says, And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Now, it's actually a prophecy about Jesus Christ and what he would do, yet it is also about a future when there will be others who will be repairers of the breach, the teachers during the millennium. And who might those teachers be? You and me, hopefully. So, in a way, it is a prophecy about us. How are we going to teach other people about keeping the Sabbath if we don't really understand its full impact, and if we don't really keep it the way we ought to? How are we going to teach others to do that? The Sabbath is vitally important to all of us. It is the teaching of the proper life to live. It is one of the biggest steps that human beings can go through in their process of conversion to understand a relationship or develop a relationship with God and have him show them who he is. It is by the keeping of the Sabbath that we come to know God. We come to understand him. Why? Well, there's probably more reasons than I can count. One of them, obviously, is because the Sabbath gives us time to learn about him. And makes us focus on him rather than on our own things. But there are probably many reasons for that. We also have to understand the parallel between the Sabbath day and the millennium. Paul in chapter 4 of Hebrews talks about that a lot. In fact, I've been studying that particular chapter because I'm finding some interesting stuff to put in a feast sermon. And it hit me, I don't know what night last week, but just as I was going to bed, it hit me, and I decided, if I don't write this all down, I'm going to lose it all by the time I wake up in the morning. So I spent till 1 o'clock in the morning writing pieces and parts and elements to stick into a sermon for this fall. But sometimes that happens, you know, when you, it's kind of like the artist gets inspired to do a painting, you know, well, that's when to do it, not wait till the morning when it's all gone. So I decided I better put something together right then. But that's where Paul talks about this parallel between the rest of God. And he talks about, he uses the word rest throughout that chapter. And he's referring to the Sabbath, and he's referring to the millennium both. And he's referring to the physical and the spiritual, and he's referring to the literal and the figurative in the chapter. And people in the world tend to look at Paul, and they always say he's talking about the figurative Sabbath, the millennial rule of Christ. He's not talking about a literal Sabbath, because they don't want Paul to be teaching that you ought to keep the Sabbath. But, of course, that's what he is doing. So they have to find some way to decide that that isn't what he's doing. So they say that it's all figurative that he's talking about, and he's only talking about the millennium. But now, in fact, he's talking about both. And sometimes he's talking literally in such a way that it can only be about the literal Sabbath rather than a figurative or millennial Sabbath. But that's other stuff I was finding out in that study, but I'm off subject here, and I need to get back. Let's go to Ezekiel. There's another verse I have in verse 12 of Isaiah, which I never read. I should read it while I'm here. Isaiah 58:12. I did read it, sorry. The repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths. That's what we are going to be one day. Now let's go to Ezekiel 22, verse 30, because it mentions the same thing again in a different way. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. It says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I have found none." God is seeking a few good men. I think that was the Army's expression for was it the Marines? That was the Marines, okay. Mr. Robleski is shaking his head, it was the Marines. So I was thinking it was the Army there for a while, but it is the Marine Corps that was searching for a few good men. Well, God is searching for a few good men of moral character, of upstanding behavior, who he can trust to rule over the land. There's going to be a lot of land in the millennium to rule over. And he needs someone to stand up for it, someone of upright character, good morals, who is unwilling to go along with the world and what the world teaches and what the world does, but follows God's way and is doing what God says to do regardless of the consequences. Someone God can put in charge of the land. That's who he's looking for. Someone who will lead others in his ways in a proper manner, an appropriate manner. And these are the ones who become the bride of Christ. That's who they are. They're the leaders of the world tomorrow. They'll be over the land and over the people of the land. Okay, point number 5. The Sabbath is, of course, a test commandment for us and a sign to us, and we saw that in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, I believe. The Sabbath becomes a test commandment for Israel so that God can see, are they really going to obey me or are they not? You know, what are they going to do? And, of course, we find that ancient Israel wasn't really capable of obeying him, and they didn't. And in verse 27, we see how quickly they do disobey, if you happen to be in Exodus 16. I'm not going to go back there again. It should have been reinforcement to the people about when the Sabbath was, this exercise that they went through with the manna. It should have told them something about what God is trying to teach them, but I'm not sure that they learned it. The Sabbath was used to develop Israel, just as it is to develop modern Israel of the church today as well. Are we developing the character he desires on it? How we keep the Sabbath really shows character, and it really shows character development in many ways for each and every one of us. We can evaluate ourselves, you know, how willing we are to obey God, how willing we are to keep the Sabbath in the way that we know he would have us keep it. Notice the context in which the famous verse in Ezekiel states it. In Ezekiel chapter 20, actually Ezekiel chapter 20 has a number of very famous scriptures having to do with the feast days and the Sabbath day. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12 in particular says, "Moreover also I gave to them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them." Now, notice what precedes verse 12. We don't very often quote verse 11. It says, "And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them." Understanding how to live in God's laws, statutes and judgments is given on the Sabbath. Want to learn how to do these things? You want to learn how to obey all these other things? The understanding of those things is given on the Sabbath, thus making the Sabbath a sign of who Israel was and a sign of who we are as a church today. Notice verse 13. "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them." And indeed, Israel didn't obey God, and they refused to learn from God by keeping his Sabbaths. And it angered God, and God is very serious about keeping it. And we ought to be just as serious about keeping it today. Sixth point, keeping it holy. How do we do that? What does that mean? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? We talked about it briefly a little bit earlier. Holy time obviously being something unique, something only God can create. And we can ask ourselves, you know, if you need to sleep till noon on Saturday every Sabbath, then, you know, maybe there's better ways to spend your Sabbath. There are things that you could do that might be a little better. Obviously, there are certain things that are appropriate, things that are not quite so appropriate, or ways in which we maybe waste or burn Sabbath days that aren't necessary, that we don't have to do. I understand the need for rest. I understand the need for a number of things, but keeping him as the priority is, I think, higher than many other things that we might consider appropriate or something that we do on the Sabbath. It simply wasn't intended to be just a sleep-in day, I don't think. Sure, get enough sleep, obviously. But sometimes we tend to get a little carried away with that because the world runs us ragged during the week. And I understand that. But I think we're shortchanging God a little bit if we use his day as the makeup day, so to speak, for whatever else went wrong during the course of our week. Over the years, many people have tried to convey various things about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. I don't like to get into a list of do's and don'ts, people, because half the time it'll be my opinion, and that probably isn't worth a tinker's darn. But there are a lot of things that are appropriate, a lot of things that are not appropriate for the Sabbath day. And over the years, I've heard various people say all kinds of crazy things, you know, that it's okay to go out and play a round of golf. I'm thinking, if you play a round of golf, how much time is there left to keep the Sabbath? Is there any Sabbath left at all by the time you actually get back? Obviously, it's not something that's appropriate on the Sabbath, but some people have said that it's okay to do that. But how do you do all the other things that are appropriate on the Sabbath if you do? It just doesn't. There's no logic there at all to the keeping of the Sabbath if you understand the Sabbath at all. It just doesn't fit. There are various things, damaging concepts that people have taught about the Sabbath. It's okay to do this. It's okay to do that. It's okay to do a lot of things. But if you remember, there's only 24 hours that God has said to dedicate to Him. So which one of those 24 hours are you going to steal from Him? You know, to do what you think is appropriate, or what you might think is appropriate to do on the Sabbath. Because that, in effect, is what we're doing. We're stealing His holy time back from Him. And I know that's not something we want to do, but sometimes we don't put it in that term, and sometimes we don't realize that's what we are doing when we do that. A lot of damaging concepts have been set out. Let's go over to Amos for a moment. Amos 8 and verse 4. This is an interesting, I don't have time to explore it very well, but Amos 8 and verse 4. Oh, I'm in Hosea, that doesn't help. It looked like Amos from a glancing at it here. Hosea 8 and verse 4. Hear this, O you that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? This was a process of falsifying balances is what's being talked about here. People at this time had no real abiding love for God or His Sabbath in this particular day, or at this time, and Amos is describing their behavior. And the concept here basically is the clock watcher. When will the new moon be over with here so that we can get back to business? Or when is the Sabbath going to be over? Can I, you know, I've only got a couple more hours. I guess I can stall around for a little while longer. And there's those kinds of thoughts that are involved here. They belong to the mentality of the clock watcher, the person who says, oh, there's only a half hour left of the Sabbath. Well, I guess I can wait around a few more minutes. The clock watcher who says, I'm not really wanting to take advantage of every minute of God's Sabbath. I simply want it to be over with. I want it to be done so that I can get back to doing my own thoughts and my own actions and my own pleasures and doing the things that I want to do. So I'm anxious for it to be over with. And that's the clock watcher person who really checks to see if the Sabbath is over yet. And as you get closer to the Sabbath, is, you know, this kind of thing we're looking at. When is it going to be over with? Why do you want it to be over with? If it isn't a pleasure, if it isn't a joy, then why are you being a clock watcher? It should be a joy. It should be something that, oh yes, I've only got 10 more minutes on the Sabbath. I could study the book of Jude short. Let me go do that. There's ways of looking at the Sabbath in a positive approach and saying, hey, I want to do more with it than I've done with it in the past. And there's the approach that I can hardly wait for it to be over with, too. And those are the clock watchers and the cheats, the people who make up false balances and want to get back to business and doing other things and cheating their fellow man. That's obviously the wrong mentality. Point number 7. Prayer, study, family, those are all important things that are part of making the Sabbath holy. It is our time spent on those things. Those things are not necessarily our pleasure, but they are part of the pleasure of being a part of God's family. Because those things reflect a relationship that we have that's very important, that is like the relationship we'll have with Jesus Christ. Is it terribly uncomfortable focusing our time on God? Then we probably need to learn a different way of keeping the Sabbath, if it is. If it's not a pleasure, for me, it is a pleasure to sit down and study the Bible. I don't get to study it as often as I would just like to crack it open and read it. But it should be a delight. It shouldn't be drudgery to do that. From finding a greater relationship with God after a long, hard week than I've had all week with Him. Those are all good things to find out on the Sabbath. All the holy days are special times of meeting too. Same thing is true of them as there is of the Sabbath. Meeting between God and His people. Fellowshipping with God's people. Festive occasions. Verse 3 of Amos 8 actually says something else here that's kind of interesting. It says, "And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence." Talk about horrible times that are ahead, the great tribulation, a time coming when there isn't going to be song in the temple of God, when there won't be people teaching the word of God, when there will come a famine of the word of God in the world, and they won't have a place to go to seek God out. And there'll be howling and cries in His house when God has to punish Israel in the future. That's sad that that's coming on Israel and God's people, but it is. It won't be as joyous a convocation as it once was during the Great Tribulation as people suffer. A convocation is a summons to assemble. That's what this day is. You have to respond. You know, if you don't respond to a summons from a court, you get yourself in real hot water very fast. We also have to respond to the summons that God has sent, the highest court in the universe, for us to keep His Sabbath and to come before Him. We don't mess with the summons. Leviticus 19, verse 30, I've got written here, and I'm not quite sure why. I'll go look at it. Leviticus 19 and verse 30. He says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Reverence my sanctuary. What does reverence mean? Well, it means to show deep respect for someone or something. And certainly, His sanctuary and His Sabbath are things that we show reverence to. Developing a relationship with our family is almost as important as developing a relationship with our God. You can spend time with them, and it can contain time for Bible discussion or family Bible study and teaching and helping to pass on the relationship that you have with your family. Or the relationship that you have with God with your family, I guess is the way to put it. Sabbath holy time was created for us, but if we are the man of the family or the head of the family, then it ought to be time for guiding our family back to God as well. Not just us going back to seek God, but steering our family back to God. Point number 8, last one, is disrespect. There are lots of things we can do on the Sabbath that are disrespectful. Conversations going on during Sabbath services, you know, one form of disrespect or irreverence to God. Is that honoring God? I don't think so. If Jesus Christ was sitting in the back row, would you have a conversation with your neighbor during the Sabbath service? Probably not. At least I don't think I would have the gall to do that. I just wouldn't. There are lots of things we can do that are disrespectful to God. Eating and drinking during the service. That's probably not appropriate. And now I understand there are occasions when I didn't get very much sleep on a Friday night, and I've been on the road all morning to Springfield, and I get here and somebody else is speaking, and it doesn't make any difference who it is or how interesting they are. If I don't get a little bit of coffee into my system before I sit down, I'm going to be drifting during the service. So I may be in the back sipping a cup of coffee as we're starting services, but it's to try to remain alert and try to get something out of the service myself as well, because I may not have slept well. And sometimes we get to services and we haven't slept well, or maybe we'd had a rough night, or maybe we were feeling kind of ill or something when we went to bed, or we just didn't sleep well. I don't mind if people come in the door and need to get a blast of coffee to get the juices flowing, so to speak, to be able to listen to services and you know, participate and be active and learn during services. That's fine. Matthew 22:11 talks about the man with no wedding garment. That's another form of disrespect. Someone who is not prepared to meet God. On the Sabbath day, we come before him. So we ought to be prepared to meet him. And so there ought to be a spiritual wedding garment. We ought to be spiritually ready to meet him. But there's also a certain physical presence. And there are, you know, and there is a relationship between someone who is extremely slovenly physically and someone who may have a slovenly spiritual life as well. Sometimes one was reflecting of the other, and sometimes can be the same. Trying to appear before God in a little bit, you know, a little bit better clothing than we wear during the week is the idea behind that, that that's part of the process of respecting God and also part of being ready to learn, being ready to come before him. So there is a certain physical dress that we kind of ask people to dress in to come to church as well. Moses was told by God to tell Aaron not to come into the temple at just any time. He shall be attired, as it says in Exodus 39. And it gives a whole chapter of how the high priest was to be attired before he came before God. Exodus 39, verse 30, talks about the holiness to the Lord written on the high priest's crown. Why would he say that? Well, they were holy because they were garments not to be worn for ordinary circumstances. They were garments designed to be worn to come before God, something a little more special than what we normally dress in. Exodus 19, Israel is called a kingdom of priests. That's what we are. Exodus 19, 10 and 11, Israel is told to wash their clothes before they come before God, before he delivers his law to them. So not only was there a spiritual presence, there's also a physical presence in terms of the importance of dress and being prepared to come before God and appearing before God. Point number 9, I'll give you one more. Excuses. This is my excuse for excuses. No, I'm just kidding. Human beings have and can make excuses for everything, can't we? We can come up with an excuse for everything. Excuses for why I don't keep the Sabbath the way I should. Excuses for why I'm tired. Excuses for why I'm depressed. Excuses, it's too far to drive. I don't have enough to wear, or I don't have anything to wear. I had a hard week last week at work. I can't prepare anything to take on the Sabbath, so I just don't have time. Maybe someone said something I didn't like last week, so I won't come to services this week. Or, you know, my kids can't behave for that long. On and on it goes. You know, I mean, you can make a list a mile long why you can't keep the Sabbath. We all can. But I have to ask, would you offer those excuses to Jesus Christ? I don't think very many of us would, nor would it be appropriate to do so. Some members come to all the holy days and wouldn't miss them for the world. And it's incongruous to me because they'll come to all of the Sabbaths where we have a social in the evening or we have a potluck, and they'll come to all the holy days. But when it comes to coming to the Sabbath on a regular basis, you know, they show up maybe once a month or once, maybe twice a month, you know, at best. And I keep thinking, you know, the God who made the holy days also made the Sabbath. If he commanded us to come to one, he also commanded us to come to the other. Right? Leviticus 23, there are a lot of places where that command is stated for both. So, you know, I know we can make excuses not to come to services, but let's not. Let's think about the fact that God gave it and commanded us to attend. It is a holy convocation. Exodus 16, Exodus 20, Leviticus 23, all of them command us to attend or to come together on the Sabbath day. God gave us the fourth commandment and the Sabbath because we desperately need it. Sometimes early on, as God begins to call us out, we really wonder, why is the Sabbath so, you know, why does God make it so tough to keep the Sabbath? It isn't God that made the Sabbath tough. It's the world that makes keeping the Sabbath tough. He didn't make it that way. He made it as a blessing. But he knows we desperately need it. He knows our mind needs that rest. He knows that our mind needs that refocus on him. And so we pay honor and reverence to him when we keep it, and we pay honor and reverence to ourselves and bless our families when we keep it. So remember the Sabbath day, brethren, to keep it holy.